concerns is that we have the members of the congregation support that effort, primarily for the local church. And it's certainly encouraging to see the members here who are supporting this special effort. And I hope that when the week is finished, if the Lord is willing, you'll be glad that you did, be benefited by the time that you've been here to have fellowship with fellow Christians, to encourage one another, and hopefully to study God's Word in a way that will benefit you in the future. We have visitors tonight, and we appreciate your presence here tonight. I want you to feel free as you listen to the lesson tonight to take notes. If there's something that I say that either you don't understand or don't agree with, I'll be standing in the back, and you feel free to ask me about that. I am not an authority. Only God has authority. I'm simply trying to present His Word and His will. I could be mistaken, so you feel free to ask me. Don't put the elders of this church on the spot or the preacher on the spot. I'm not representing them. They don't have to defend what I teach. I have to defend what I teach. So if you have a question about what I teach, you ask me, and I'll be glad to address that. In the course of the week, as we've been studying on the subject of authority, as you can see on the chart, we first of all looked at the fact that authority is either the right to rule or the right to act, so that we have no right to act if we have no authority to do what we do. Respect for authority cannot be separated from a belief and commitment to Jesus Christ. And so we need to be sure that we impress that Christ said, "All authority has been given unto me," and that in order to be a Christian, we must respect that authority. And if that's the truth, then we're going to seek to understand how to ascertain that authority, and thus our week studies. Now, we learn things from various sources. One of the earliest is our parents. That's not bad. I'm very indebted to my parents. But we have to ask, where did our parents get it? If you learn from a preacher, where did he get it? And you trace it back ultimately to one of two sources. Christ gave only two choices, God or man. And if what you believe or practice cannot be traced back to God, we have no authority to believe it, to practice it, or to teach it. And we talked about that when we talked about the ultimate source of authority. But how do we know what God authorizes? The way that we know is that He has given us what we call the Scriptures. The word Scripture means that which is written. And when Jesus left the earth, He sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and then later the prophets, and those men wrote down for people to read, so they can ascertain what they have the right to believe and to practice. And so we open our Bibles to ascertain authority. So here we have the Bible in front of us, and yet people who respect the fact that this is the Word of God differ on so many things. And that can be attributed maybe to a bad heart, nothing I can do about that, but sometimes just improper methods of study. And so what we want to look at tonight is a very basic approach to how to ascertain authority. And that is the inductive method of establishing authority. Now, we talk about this term inductive method. Maybe you never use those words. But I hope I can demonstrate to you, you do use the method. It's something that's very common in our daily life. Now, there are two necessary elements in the inductive method of ascertaining the will of God. One is you've got to collect all the facts, and then you harmonize. In other words, all these facts have to agree in your effort to reach a conclusion about the will of God. The facts are not authority. They're indicators of authority. We dealt with that in a previous lesson, and we'll deal with that some more in this lesson and lessons to follow. But you gather all those facts, the commands, the statements, the events, or we call them examples, and the implications, or we call them necessary conclusions, and you put them all together to try to ascertain, what does God want me to believe? What does He want me to do? What does He want me to teach? Now, it's a very common principle. For example, if you go to court and they swear you in. You swear to tell the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. So let's say you're in the jury box. And so a witness gets in the stand and the lawyer asks him some questions. You say, huh, that sounds pretty good. But what happens? The other lawyer gets up and he asks some questions. You say, oh, well, wait a minute. What are you doing when you're in the jury box? As each witness comes to the stand and these lawyers question them, you know what you're doing? You're employing the inductive method. You're listening to the facts. And you're saying, well, wait, now does this harmonize? This fellow said this, but you got this fact over here. And that's what you're doing as you sit in that jury box and try to arrive at the truth as to the guilt or innocence of whoever's being tried. The same in the field of medicine. There's been medicines that have been given to people, but other facts come in and they say, oh, quit taking that one. We've learned some new facts that change our conclusion. The same as in the realm of science. There are science books. In fact, most science books are out of date in just a few years because they learn new things. And the things that were taught to, say, your grandfathers are no longer held to be true because the new facts have come in. So, by the way, be careful of putting a lot of faith in science because facts are continually coming into the picture that change the scope of things. But let's just talk about some common sense examples. Some of you are familiar with raising crops. I'm not a farmer. And so let's suppose we've got somebody out here, maybe one of you very good at raising corn. And so I tell you, let me tell you something. I can raise a better corn field than you can. And so here's what I would do. I go to my corn field and it's pretty sorry. I mean, it's a mess. But I walk up and down the road until I find one big old ear. See? And then I go to your corn field, man, it's beautiful. Big old heads of corn. I walk up and down the road until I find one little scrawny ear. And I say, look at here, who's got the best corn field? You say, wait a minute. Let's consider all the facts. And when we consider all the facts, we consider the cornfield as a whole and say, your conclusion is invalid. That's the inductive method. That's exactly what we do. Let's suppose you go to work in an office. What you want to do in this office is please the person who employed you. That's what you're trying to do. And that's what we're trying to do in religion. What is the thing that I do that pleases God? So you go to work in this office. And you're told statements. You're to be at work at 9 a.m. in the morning. You're to dress appropriately. Your job will be to type and to file documents. Now, based on what you've been told, you can imply, you can conclude, you can necessarily conclude that you're going to be using some kind of a keyboard. The word keyboard wasn't mentioned, but it's implied in the fact that you're going to be typing. And it's all you can also conclude you're going to be using some kind of filing facilities if they're telling you that you're going to be filing papers. Those terms don't have to be in that for you to reach those necessary conclusions. Furthermore, since all they said was you dress appropriately, but they didn't tell you what that was, what you do when you go into work the first day, you start looking around, you see how people dress, you see how people conduct themselves, the ones that's been there a while, the ones that the employer is pleased with, you draw some conclusions. That employer is pleased with that. I know that by example. And so that's what you do. You do this naturally. And your aim is to please the employer. And what you're doing is simply gathering indicators of what you have the right to do in that office, how you have the right to dress, and what will be expected of you. But it's also scriptural. Look at Acts the 15th chapter. Now we're going to spend tomorrow night, if the Lord is willing, in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Tremendous chapter on this very subject of authority and how to ascertain it. But I just want to introduce tonight Acts 15. In Acts 15, you have this very important question, verse 1. It says, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was being debated. A very important issue. How are you going to settle that? Well, what happened was Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. Paul didn't have to go, didn't want to go, but the Holy Spirit told him to go. You learn that by reading Galatians 2. But he went. And when he went there, we also find from Galatians 2 that he met with the leaders of the congregation to be sure they were all on the same page. And then they had an assembly of the church. Now this assembly of the church was to lead the church to the understanding of God's truth on this issue. So what did you have them doing? So you have, first of all, in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, and they let these men get up and speak. A lot of churches wouldn't do that today, but they did. But then in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and then Peter introduced some facts. The facts having to do with the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And so he introduced these facts, and these facts included statements, they included commands, they included implications, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But he introduced those facts to this audience. You're sitting out in the audience. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved and keep the law of Moses? So Peter said, here's some facts to consider. Now he could have just got up and issued an edict. He's an apostle, isn't he? But he didn't do that. He said, brethren, here are some facts. Well, he got through, and then you read down in verse 12, all the people kept silent. They were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That's the first preaching journey, Acts 13 and 14. They introduced some facts. Their facts had to do with particular examples or events. So here's Peter introducing facts. Paul and Barnabas introduces some facts. And then James gets up. And so verse 13, James said, brethren, listen to me. And he talked about what Simeon had talked about, or Peter. And then he said in verse 15, this is a key. Look at verse 15 if you have your Bible open. With this, the words of the prophets, what? Agree. What's a synonym for agree? Harmonize. That's what we're talking about. So James says, okay, here are these facts. These men have talked about, with this, the words of the prophets agree. By the way, kind of a side point, but very valuable. You'll note that James appealed to that which was already known and confirmed to be the truth to test new statements that were made. That's comforting today. If a fellow says, hey, he says, well, God said, wait a minute, I've got something in my hands, the scriptures, to test anything else that people may say. And that's what James did. What Peter said and Paul and Barnabas said had to agree what was known already and confirmed to be the Word of God. And so that's what James did. And so they led the church to a conclusion on this issue. And so the church then sent a letter back to Antioch and said, we didn't send these guys teaching that. They reached a conclusion as to the truth, as to the will of God on this issue. And they did it by using the inductive method. Look over at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. No less than our Lord Jesus Christ appealed to the inductive method when he was being tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, Satan in tempting Jesus said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. People can quote the Bible, folks. There's people that memorize verses. And they can quote 100 verses, but it doesn't mean they're teaching the truth with them. Satan used scripture. It's written, and it's correct what he said. But note, please, how would Jesus respond? Now, reading the New American Standard, it says, on the other hand, it is written. Your version may say, again, it is written. What is Jesus doing? He said, okay, Satan, here's one fact you've introduced, but here's another one. Here's something else that's written. On the other hand, it's written. And when you put that together, it's very clear. You worship God only. That's clear. So your conclusion's invalid. That's what he's doing. And so you see Jesus himself appealing to the inductive method. Well, we've been talking about collecting the facts. What are the facts? So we've got these two things. You've got to collect the facts, and the facts have to be harmonized. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 3 and 4, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So there, the commandments. Everybody, I guess, would agree on that one. If I want to ascertain the will of God, I certainly have to gather whatever's been commanded. We learned in a previous study, however, because you find a command, it doesn't mean it's authorized. You have to gather the other facts around it because God told Balaam, go ahead and go, and he was not authorized to go. But nevertheless, that's one of the things you have to consider. You have to introduce that into the equation. All right, but there's more. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Paul is having his elders class with the Ephesian elders. And in verse 35, he made this statement. He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." But he said that's what Jesus said. Jesus, he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find that in the gospel accounts, I do not believe. And yet, as Paul is trying to instruct these Ephesian elders, he introduced a statement. It's not a command, it's just a statement that Jesus made. And in endeavoring to help these men arrive at a conclusion about what they had the authority to do, the right to do, what their responsibility was as elders, he did introduce a statement that Jesus made. And not talking about money, by the way. The context has nothing to do. We use this. There's a poor fellow on the street who's more blessed to give than to receive. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with that. We don't have time to study that, but it doesn't, I'm telling you. But be that as it may, here is a passage that clearly talks about statements, all right? Then about events. So now look at Acts 20 while you're here. He's got these men, verse 17, the elders. How does he start out? In verse 18, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." And then he began to talk about what he did while he was with them and the work that he did and how he taught from house to house and how he was not intimidated by those who threatened him and how he did not withhold anything in the counsel of God. And then when he gets to verse 35, look what he does. He says, "In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner." You want to do the work of an elder? We say, what are the elder qualifications? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, those are character qualifications. Acts 20 are work qualifications. He said, "Fellas, you know how I conducted myself? Look at my example by working hard in this manner." And so Paul himself appealed to events, or what we call examples. And then there are implications. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Again, we go back to our Lord himself. And by the way, these verses that I'm putting on the charts are just a few of many that could be introduced, but I don't think you want to stay here all night. But I could introduce a multiple number of verses that further confirm what we're looking at. But look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ?" He's not asking, "What do you think about me?" That's not his question. "What do you think about the Messiah?" The Messiah of their Old Testament. What's your views about the Messiah? "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." That's not wrong. He is. By lineage, by the flesh. But note Jesus' statement. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, or until I put your enemies beneath your feet?'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? If he's just the physical descendant of David, how does David, the greatest man in the kingdom of his day, he's king, speak about a being that exists and calls him his Lord? And he didn't give him the answer. He expected them to reach the necessary conclusion that the Messiah is more than the son of David by the flesh. That he's the eternal God who came in the flesh. The Lord of David. And so Jesus expected people to see the implications of Scripture. So these are valid things when we look at them. Now you're going to hear people say, "We ought to obey commands, but all this stuff about examples and statements," and well, they may go with statements, but examples and implications, that's all Church of Christ doctrine. I don't know what Church of Christ doctrine is. I don't preach it. I'm here to tell you I am a member of a Church of Christ because I believe that particular church has authority for what they believe and practice and how they worship. But I don't know anything about Church of Christ doctrine. I haven't quoted to you from a Church of Christ manual. We're looking at the Word of God. These things are in your Bible just like they're in mine. So, let's look at this a little further. Since examples are often challenged, let's look at this one a little bit more. Look at Luke chapter 4. Can we use examples to arrive at some kind of conclusion on vital questions about what is authorized? In Luke chapter 4, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath." His point is, Elijah, a prophet, was not honored in his hometown. How did he prove it? Example. That's all. An example, not a statement, just an example. And then he introduced a second one in verse 27. "There are many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus used two examples to establish, to confirm the statement that he made. So don't tell me I can't appeal to examples or shouldn't appeal to examples. Jesus did. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "God did not spare the angels when they sinned." That's an example. Verse 5. "God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." An example. Verse 6. "He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescued Lot." Verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for a day of judgment." That's the conclusion. How did he reach it? Example, example, example. That's what Peter did in writing to brethren. I know that's a legitimate way to ascertain truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul made it very clear when he said, "These things happened as examples." You know, when you think about the fact you hold in your hand a book that contains 66 individual letters or books, and yet there's so much left unsaid. Why the particular things that were recorded? A lot of things we'd like to know. Why did the Holy Spirit guide the hand of Moses in that 40-year period in the wilderness, for example, to take this event, that event, skip over here and take this event? Here's your answer. The Holy Spirit in His wisdom said, "Here are the examples that I'm going to use." Look what He says. "For us." I'm going to have those written down. They're for the purpose of instruction about things you should not do. Look at verse 11. "These things happened to them as an example." Listen to it now. "And they are written." Where did we say we go to find the ultimate authority? In the Scriptures. "These are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So here are people that are coming down toward the end of the Jewish dispensation as far as civic and politically. But these things are still valid for these people to learn from. And so you see that these examples were introduced as a means of ascertaining authority. What about implication? We could multiply the Scriptures, but look at Romans 1. Jason used this very verse in the bulletin, your local bulletin. Good article that he wrote. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Note he says, verse 18, he said, God's mad at man. He's angry. Why? Here's why. "Because that which is known about God." What is known about God? Well, he tells you down in verse 20. His eternal power and divine nature. There's two things. He's an eternal being. He's powerful beyond our wildest comprehension. How do you know? He said, "They've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Here's a nice stand. You know how this came about? One day there was a tornado in Conway, and somebody had some scraps of wood laying out in the yard, and the wind came through and pushed it all together, and it got hot in the garage, and here's this stand. People say, "You're crazy. We just got through singing, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. The sun, the moon, the stars, the skies, the animal kingdom, everything, praise the name." Tell me that happened by happenstance. The Hebrew writer says, every house has a builder. You tell go to a neighborhood, you say, look at all these fine houses. How'd that happen? Storm came through and blew up the lumber yard, came here the next day, and here are all these houses. They say, come on, we've got a place, we've got a good safe place for you. And so it's not written in the clouds. There is a God, but it is written in the clouds by implication. That's the idea. And so you see this very thing. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. So God expects men to draw those conclusions, and he's angry when men don't. Romans 1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. This is when Jesus, you know, he was teaching, and the room was so crowded, these fellows had this man on a bed and couldn't get him in there, so they broke the roof down and dropped him in their midst. And so Jesus said to the man, he said, your sins are forgiven. Verse 2. People are sitting around, yeah, right, all right. So Jesus said, so that you may know. Now you can't see sins forgiven. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. It's not something you can taste, touch, feel. How do I know God forgives sin? He said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you something you can't see, taste, touch, smell. Here's how I'm going to prove it. He said, you may know the Son of Man has authority. Remember we talked about that word, right to rule. I have authority over sin and guilt. On earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. Now, they were saying, he's blaspheming. He don't have that authority. He expected them to take the facts, the indicators, the statements, the events, put them together, and reach the valid conclusion that he's the Son of God. And he had the authority to forgive sin. Jesus expected people to use implication to reach this vital truth. Look at Acts 2. The first sermon preached after Jesus was raised from the dead in the city of Jerusalem. This would be important, wouldn't it? The very first sermon that talks about the resurrection of Christ reveals the gospel in its fullness. You want that one to be right, don't you? So Peter gets up to preach. And in verse 21, he said, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But this audience would say, who is he? They didn't believe Jesus was Lord. And you know what Peter does? He presents four lines of rational evidence. Number one, number two, number three, number four. He talked about the miracles that were worked among them. He talked about the sound and the events of that day where these men could speak in languages they had never studied, for example. But one of the things he talked about was their prophecy. Now, the crowning thing is in verse 32, the resurrection from the grave. But I want to focus on the prophecy. He said, now, fellas, remember this is a Jewish audience. And when we studied the Bible, it's very important to see who the audience is. This would not work necessarily with a Gentile audience. It's a Jewish audience. And he said, you know, David 1,000 years earlier wrote this. He said, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David said, my body won't decay. Peter said, look, verse 29, David died, he was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. Hey, fellas, come over here. There's his body right there. You've only got two options. Either David's a false prophet, his body did decay, or he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. They would never accept number one. They believed David was a prophet. The only thing that can be concluded, it's implied, is that the Christ would arise from the dead. Peter used the inductive method, gathering the facts. He talked about the events, the miracles of Jesus, the events of that day, the prophecy, and then what they witnessed themselves, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And brought them to the conclusion in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Here's the conclusion. Based on the facts, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me tell you, folks, when you see a religion that's based on excitement and feelings and emotion, it may sound good, it may be a lot of fun, but it's not the religion you read about in the New Testament. The religion you read about in the New Testament is a rational religion. It's based on reason and logic. You can see that in this great sermon. So the inductive method is certainly valid. You say, but it sounds to me what you're saying depends upon people interpreting the Bible. And, you know, we're talking about some pretty serious issues here. Yeah, that's right. It does require interpretation. Some people say, I don't interpret the Bible, I just read it. Oh, that's a bunch of hogwash. People do interpret. You say it means this, that's what you're doing. You're interpreting it. You know, people say, you shouldn't judge me because the Bible says do not judge. And, of course, what they're doing right then is judging. They're judging you. But nevertheless, here's Luke 10. Can you get a more important question than this, the one this man asked? Verse 25. Teacher, he asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look at Jesus' response. He said, what is written in the law? That's question one. What's the second question? How does it read to you? What does that demand? Interpretation. That's what it demands. My Lord, my Savior, your Lord and Savior, expected people out of good and honest heart to take what is written and interpret it correctly. You may not like it. You may wish God had just made us like the animal kingdom where he just wired us to do right, but he didn't. You're going to have to make a choice to do right and to pursue truth. Reason, logic, you say this, you know, talking about all this reason and logic. I'm telling you what, you can't read your Bible without seeing the appeal to reason and logic. In the course of our studies already, we've talked about the little words for, the little words so that, because. All of these are logical terms. Look at Acts chapter 17. Was there a greater teacher than the Apostle Paul? He'd go from city to city, go to the synagogue of the Jews and try to convert those people to Christ. How did he do it? Acts chapter 17, verse 2. According to Paul's custom, this is what he did everywhere he went. He went to them and for three Sabbath days, what did he do? What did your Bible say? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Explaining and giving evidence. One version says arguing. He said, I don't like to argue. Well, if you don't like to argue, you don't like to do what Jesus did and what the apostles did. Argue doesn't necessarily mean wrangling with hot tempers. It's presenting evidence for what you believe. Yes, the Bible justifies arguing, debating. We've got a debater here tonight. The Bible justifies debating. That's what Paul did, arguing and giving evidence. And so, he was appealing to reason and appealing to logic. Look down to verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day. Don't let anybody persuade you that you cannot deal with important issues like salvation, like the Godhead, like the worship of the church or its government, and appeal to reason and logic because that demands interpretation. Yes, it does. And that puts the burden right back on your shoulder. And that's what we don't like. Just tell me what to believe. We don't like to do that kind of work. These words and these phrases certainly indicate that. So that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Since there is logic and reasoning involved, since we must do this work of gathering the facts and reaching conclusions, that opens the door for poor habits. It opens the door for conclusions that do not consider all the facts and lead people down wrong paths. That's a reality. But you know what? That's acknowledged right here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You say, oh, that's right. They're all wrong. But wait, we're not finished. Read the next verse. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. How can you be on your guard so you're not carried away by the untaught and unstable and their false arguments? Let me suggest one way. Have a gospel meeting on the subject of authority and preach on it 8 times. That's one way. It might help. Study, reason, ask questions, challenge what you believe, what others believe. The Scripture is the final authority. And when people say, oh, you just open the Bible, if you got a good heart, it's just going to fall out. No, not necessarily. You've got to be careful, and you've got to do some work, and you've got to do some thinking. Look at the rest of the verse. And fall from your own steadfastness. You say, that sounds to me like study and work, and trying to gain more knowledge. Look at the last verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge. By the way, that's probably a figure of speech. Two words with one idea. The knowledge of His grace. That's what Peter was writing about. The grace of God was being undermined and twisted. It is today. Grow in the knowledge of His grace. Keep growing. Keep growing. And that's why we're doing what we're doing tonight. That's why Jason prepares the lessons he prepares. That's why the elders schedule the classes they schedule that you have on Sunday and Wednesday. That's why. To help people keep growing. Not in Church of Christ doctrine, but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, whom we worship and whom we serve. So, here's what we've been looking at. We've covered the inductive method, and tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to cover Acts 15. So let's conclude looking at Acts 2:38. The people said, what shall we do? You know the sinner's prayer. They said, they were convinced. Jesus was the Son of God. That's what Peter said they had to know. Verse 36, verse 37, they said, what do we do now? Peter said, you got to repent. You know what happens? People pick their facts. They may take verse 36, but what about verse 38? They may take John 3:16, but not look at John 3:14 and 15. And many other facts. We covered this in the meeting I was here last time. Peter said, you got to repent. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says you've got to confess Jesus as Lord. As Lord. What does Lord mean? You know what it means. It means one having authority. And that's what you've got to do. And you confess Him as Lord, and then having done that, you're buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. Please don't think that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is just something you teach because it's part of the restoration movement. I'm not bound to the restoration movement. I teach that because I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. And I, and that part, any one of these elders here, or Jason would be happy to discuss that with you. But if we can help you in some way, in leaving error and embracing truth, if you just want to study about it more, just let that be known as together we stand and sing.
This word of grace is long. In the heavenly pathway of the reader of the
this tonight. The fact that you've put spiritual interest above all else is very encouraging to us here at Prince Street. And we invite you again back any opportunity you can be with us the rest of the week at 7 o'clock p.m., but also Wednesday and Friday for our day classes at 11:30. Thank you, Brother Fontenot, for the message that you brought us again today. I can't help but think of this proverb the whole week so far that we've been listening to Brother Fontenot. And I just want to share it with you from Proverbs 8. From Proverbs 8 and verse 17, I think of this proverb as I hear Brother Fontenot speak. The proverb says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." But also in the very next chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight." And I truly believe, I'm very thankful for it, I truly believe that he's helping us to leave our simple ways and seek the ways that are of insight this week. And I'm very thankful for that, for equipping us for that. Wish you safety in traveling. I believe we'll have another song. And then Brother Sean Cavender will close us in prayer.